to hear God's word. Let us pray together. Almighty Father, we lift up our hearts to you and present them, Lord, to you, asking for the powerful work of your Holy Spirit within us, that he would make your word come alive to us and speak to us. Lord, may we be challenged. May we be rebuked. May we be saved through your powerful living word. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the only mediator. Amen. Please turn with me to the letter of James as we continue our series through that book. And we'll hear today from James chapter 2 from verse 14. The letter of James chapter 2 from verse 14. Let us hear God's word. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I do invite you to keep that passage open in front of you as we study it together. The key thought I want to give you as we begin this morning is that there are times when being precise really matters. Being precise can really matter. When the surgeon is at the operating table and he's making his first cut, he might need to be precise down to the millimetre if he's going to cure you and not kill you. When the pharmacist, like Catalina, is mixing and preparing her medicines, she's got to be precise about the amounts and how they're labelled, lest she overdoses her patients and again kills them and doesn't cure them. Or when a businessman is going through his accounts, if he gets a decimal point wrong, his profits can be turned into losses and he loses his job. The more precious something is, the more precise you need to be. And it is the same with the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We must be precise about the gospel. We've got to get it right so that it heals us and doesn't harm us. If we get the gospel wrong, it can be turned from good news into really bad news. And an imprecise, a cloudy, a fuzzy, a misunderstood Christian message can hurt more than it heals. And I want you to hold on to that thought as we dive into this passage in James 2. Because this is a notorious passage. This is perhaps the most controversial and debated passage in all of the scripture. But the key to understanding it is that James is being precise about salvation. Precise about it. He's doing so because he knows that your soul, my soul, our eternal destiny depends upon getting it exactly right. It's like the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, and they were Christians who had got the gospel wrong. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." We've got to be precise sometimes about the gospel. So let me share with you precisely what James is saying in this passage in three key thoughts. The first is that we see a precious truth perverted. A precious truth perverted. Secondly, a precious truth preserved by precision. And then third, a call to put a precious truth into practice. So first, the first thought to hang your thoughts on is this. In this passage, we're reading about a precious truth that's being perverted. The key phrase in these verses is justified by works. We are justified by works. I think it's verse 24 he says, not by faith alone. Now, if you are an evangelical Christian, those words will shock you and make you feel very uncomfortable. Because what's the first thing that we learn as Christians? We learn that salvation is a free gift from God. It's not by our works, but by God's grace. And no doubt, when his listeners first heard this letter, they would have been shocked just the same way by the language that James uses. And in fact, let me suggest to you, he uses this phrase, justified by, because he wants to startle you. He wants to make you sit up and take notice. He wants to shock you. Because he knows that there is a very precious Christian truth associated with those words, justified by. And he flips it upside down in order to make you think. The precious truth is that we are justified by faith and not works. Now, to really understand that, turn back with me to Romans chapter 3 and the passage we heard in our reading. And this will be easier if you are able to turn and see this in a Bible. This passage in Romans 3, if we look from verse 9, really explains to us how we are saved, that we are justified by faith. From verse 9 to verse 20, Paul is summing up what he said so far in Romans. And he's explaining the problem of sin, the enormous problem of sin. In verses 10 to 18, he lists sins of which we're all guilty. Lies, anger, cursing, bitterness, no fear of God. And he sums it all up by saying, there is no one righteous. He sums that up in verses 19 to 20. All the world is guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. None of us can complain or talk back to God. We're all guilty. There's no excuses. There's no way of avoiding. We are sinners. And then the really bad news is in verse 20. By deeds of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. Now, justified is a legal term. It means to be acquitted, vindicated, declared to be in the right. God is the judge who judges us by his law that is good and true. And by that standard, we are all guilty. It's as God passes a sentence over our lives. He says, guilty. There's no one he can justify. There's no one he can save. Righteous. Good. You've kept and done what is right. then the glorious good news of the gospel is what we're told in verses 21 to 26. Verse 24 sums it up. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus. You and I, as guilty people, God pronounces us good, forgiven, righteous in his sight. He justifies us, not by anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done, that he's redeemed us. He's died in our place, that the judgment was put on him. And this is the gift of God's free grace. We now leave forgiven. But then he goes on in chapter 4 to explain that this gift of justification in Christ is not something we earn. It's a gift from God. He gives it freely. Chapter 4, verse 4. It's not like a wage that you work for. You have to put in the hours and the slog, and at the end of the day you've earned it. It's a gift. Verse 5. God justifies the ungodly person, the sinner, the one who doesn't have anything to offer God. So this wonderful status of being justified, forgiven, no sin held against you, loved by God, is given when you trust in Jesus. The Lord Jesus teaches exactly the same thing about salvation. At Luke chapter 18, he tells the very famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He's saying the same thing. It's not the person who says, I'm good enough, because you never can be. It's the one who says, I need a saviour. God, be merciful. That is who God saves and justifies. So let me give you a picture from real life. I once read of a judge in New York, and he was clearing his docket of an overload of cases. There'd been a bit of a wild night the night before. And a young man who was looking rather worse for wear was brought up from the cells. He'd been drinking, he'd smashed some windows, he'd been caught, bang to rights. So the judge knew he had to uphold the law. The young man was guilty. So he sentenced him to hours of community service and that he should pay a hefty fine. But then the judge came down from the bench, took off his robe and stood next to the young man. And he said to the court, I know this young man because he's my son. I know he can't pay the fine himself, so I will do it. And I know he can't do the community service or he'd lose his job, so I will do it. That's what justification is. That God in Christ comes in love to us as his children. And he's done the work for us, paid the fine for us, so we can go free. That's justification by faith. And it's glorious. But now, we come back to the context of James. If you turn back to James with me. Because this precious truth of justification can be perverted and lost and distorted. It's a truth that's always in danger of being misunderstood. We can get it wrong and turn this cure into poison. Now, we can do it on the one hand by adding something to it, by saying that we've got to add our works in a way that saves us. If in any way we add our goodness, our prayer, our religion, our kindness, our love to what Jesus has done to earn God's love, then we are denying that Jesus has done it. We are denying grace. But, and this is James, we can also twist this precious truth in the opposite direction. If we say that we are saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live, that we can go on sinning and sinning and sinning because it doesn't matter. I'm justified and I'm forgiven. Then we are also getting this truth wrong and turning it into poison. Now, this gospel of free justification can be misunderstood in both these ways. Paul himself in Romans 6 carries on what he's saying, and he says this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See what he's saying? Saying, well, okay, just go and do what I want. God will forgive me in the morning. May it never be. He says it again, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So the gospel of justification by faith could be misunderstood to mean that you don't need works at all in any sense. But that would be to twist and pervert it. Now, it is that twisting of this precious truth that James is targeting in these verses. He's not undermining or contradicting this gift of free grace of justification. He's seeking, in fact, to preserve it, to save it from abuse of saying the grace of God is an excuse for license. So that brings us to our second point. How do we preserve this precious truth? By being precise. By being very clear about what it does mean and doesn't mean. And in particular, by being very precise about what kind of faith justifies. What kind of faith does God bless with salvation and justify? Hopefully, you might remember that that's what we looked at last week. James is describing for us what a true, healthy Christian life is like. And one of the key marks of true religion is obedience to God's law, seen in love to others, care for the vulnerable. But his concern here is that we have true saving faith. His question in verse 14, can faith save him? Meaning, can this kind of faith save him? What kind of faith have you got? And remember the argument he uses from the demons. It's possible to have an orthodox faith, to have it all right up here, but if you're not putting it into practice, it's not real faith. And James is making the same point here. We are justified by faith, but what kind of faith, says James? And it's very precise. And the key phrase to understanding this difficult passage is verse 18. I will show you my faith by my works. Faith, this saving faith, is invisible. I can't see it in you. It's known by its fruit and its works. And that's the only way to identify true saving faith. Electricity is invisible. You only know it's present when it turns on the lights and the light bulb goes on. Oxygen is invisible. You know it's present because you see people breathing. Gravity is invisible. You know it because you see everything sticks to the ground. Faith is invisible, but you see it in works. Notice how many times James said, you see, brothers or sisters. And he uses this, he makes this point by two examples. Both Abraham and Rahab, two Old Testament characters. We'll look at them in a minute. Verse 22, Abraham's faith was made perfect. The words literally are complete. But what he means is, Abraham's faith was made visible. It was made known. It was complete in the sense that true faith must be visible. So, verse 24, a man is justified by works. The works that are the making visible of real faith. Not by faith alone. A faith that is alone, that has no visible fruit. The difference between false faith and saving faith is one is visible and the other is not. So James is not in conflict with Paul or Jesus in any way. He's not saying that we earn our standing with God. It's a free gift. But to have that gift, it's got to be genuine faith. And genuine faith is complete when it is visible. Or to paraphrase verse 26, faith without this visible living out of its power is dead. In this sense, we are justified by works. They are the making visible of the faith that justifies. If it's not visible in works, no faith, no salvation. The Lord Jesus says exactly the same thing in the Gospels. Luke 7:35. Wisdom is justified by her children. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So, to put it simply, what James is asking, is your faith naked or is it clothed in good works? That's the faith that saves. It's faith itself that saves, but faith never goes around naked. It's always clothed with right living before God. You'll know that Martin Luther, the reformer, is the preacher of justification by faith. Listen to what he says. He says, oh, but it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. So let me bring you under the spotlight of James's interrogation. Where is your faith? Is it visible? Is it visible in love and care for others? Is it visible in the way that you are humble in the way that you serve others? If I were to examine your faith, perhaps if you were looking to join the church, what evidence could you give me? Do you give to charity? Do you forgive? Are you merciful? Do you lay aside your opinions for the sake of building up others? Do you engage in evangelism? Can't say there's not an opportunity. Do you pray? Do you read scripture? Do you keep the law of God in good speech, patience, peace, joy? Is your faith naked and alone, or is it visible and complete? That's the faith that justifies. So let me ask you, church, are you preserving this precious truth of justifying grace by the life that you are living? You can damage that truth, undermine it, if your life is not showing the response to grace that is right. Preserve this truth by right living, is what James is saying. Do you see the precision of how he said this? So picture this. I never say that I don't try to speak the language of the congregation. In the early days of the invasion of Afghanistan, the fighting on the ground was dangerous and difficult. And in one incident, an F-15 fighter jet was providing support to local fighters who were pinned down by the Taliban and their heavy artillery. And the two sides were so close together, it was extremely dangerous for the jet to help. And to make matters worse, there was thick cloud cover, and it was too dangerous for the jet to fly beneath it because it would have been too low. But there were special forces on the ground who could use some kind of fancy laser targeting weapons to pinpoint the enemy tanks, and they guided the plane's missiles down. The local fighters could never see the jet. No idea it was there. But thanks to the precision guidance, the first thing they saw was when the missiles exploded the enemy. Just like that fighter jet, faith is not something you can see. But when we're precise about the definition, faith is made visible by its effects, by the sins, the evils that it blows up, that it attacks and destroys. So is your faith real? Is it visible? Don't be deceived, says James. That's true faith. But then third, consider how he then calls us to put this precious truth of justification into practice. He gives us two very real examples of justifying faith. Two of the great figures of the Old Testament. He's saying, look, this is what it looks like. This is what it means for it to be visible. See Abraham. See Rahab. Now, what is the point he makes with these two examples? That real faith means giving everything to God. That's what they both have in common, Abraham and Rahab. It means that you trust all of life to God. That all of life is lived for God. The first example he gives is Abraham. How by faith, Abraham obeyed God with all that he had. With the most important thing he had. His son. If you remember, God had spoken to Abraham and said, through your son, I'll raise up a people. Descendants, as many as the stars in heaven. And through them, the Savior will come. But then one day he calls on Abraham to offer his son Isaac and kill him. Everything depended on Isaac, the only son. Not to mention, of course, the love that Abraham must have had for him. But in this offering of Isaac that Abraham did, his faith was made visible. He was offering everything to God. Of course, God spared his son and provided a sacrifice in his place. But the point is that true justifying faith gives all to God, even at great cost. But similarly, with Rahab, her story is told in Joshua 2. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho when God's people under Joshua were invading and coming into the land. And she trusted God's word that he would destroy the city. And she hid some of the Israelite spies in her house. And then in turn, when the city fell, she was saved. But the point James is making is this. That was an incredibly dangerous thing for Rahab to do. As they were searching the city for the Israelites, if they had found out that they were at Rahab's, she would have been killed. She'd have been put to a horrible death. You see, she was risking everything on God. Her whole life was given to him. That's the kind of commitment and obedience that true justifying faith consists of. So this truth of justification by grace must be put into practice in your life. I am truly, deathly afraid that there are so many Christians today who pick and choose which bits of God's word to keep, who keep God at arm's length, who compartmentalize their faith. It's just something on a Sunday morning, and it doesn't penetrate and touch their whole life. Such a faith is not saving, is James's point. 2 Corinthians 5 sums this up well. It says, we judge thus. If one, Christ, died for all, then all died. And he died for all those who live. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That just as Christ gave all on the cross, so true saving faith gives all to Christ. Let me give you a final example. In 1996, the village of Khalki in Sudan was attacked by Islamic fighters. The church was burned down. Their Bibles torn up and destroyed. The men were crucified. The women were raped. But when the village was freed from Islamic rule in the year 2000, the first thing the Christians did was rebuild the church and gather there daily to pray and worship God. Their pastor, Simon Mahmoud, was quoted as saying, "We have nothing, but we have everything." That's the voice of visible, authentic faith, the faith that saves. We have nothing. We're willing to lose everything for God and our faith, even our lives. But we have everything because we have God and we are saved. True justifying faith gives all of life in surrender to God. So do you live for Christ? Have you given all to him, withholding nothing? Will you surrender all to his rule in your life? Only that kind of faith, precisely, is the faith that saves. That is true, justifying faith. Let us pray. O Lord, our Holy Father, we admit that there are many things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Many places, Lord, where the words are confusing and difficult. But we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us this morning to be precise in our understanding, to be clear and hear your message. And we pray, Lord, even more than that, that you in your mercy might give to each one of us true, justifying faith. Oh, that, Lord, you would help us in your mercy to surrender our whole lives to you, to commit ourselves, Lord, to your reign and to love you. Lord, in your gracious mercy, may we truly have real faith. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.